This morning we're going to look at what I would describe as being the proof of God's saving grace. Sometimes when you share the gospel, you'll get people will say things like, well, you know, there's just not enough proof, not enough evidence for me to believe. And I think there's at least three replies to that. First of all, we know that salvation doesn't come because we prove somebody into the kingdom. People don't get saved because of proof. They get saved by the work of God's grace. You know, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God working in the human heart to bring the willingness to respond in faith. Secondly, if a sinner is unwilling, you can never take out of that equation the necessary willing human response to this. If somebody is not willing to respond in faith, nothing you can do for them. And this is why we always want to bring the gospel and point it right home to their will and tell them, this is what you must do. You must believe in Jesus Christ. And if you will respond, if you will believe, God will save you. You see, we always want to bring the message and put it right at their doorstep, right on their plate, right in front of them and say, here is the promise, eternal life, if you will respond and believe. And Jesus said, the one that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And no amount of proof is going to convince a person that is not willing to do this. In John 12:37, John said, even though Jesus had done so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And this is right after he raised Lazarus from the dead. He has just brought back a guy that was dead 4 days. And here's what they said. We've got to find out a way to kill this guy because everybody's starting to follow him. A third reply to this whole issue is this. The truth of the matter is there is an abundance of evidence for the gospel and for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is an abundance of evidence. And we use this oftentimes in preaching and evangelizing in an apologetic sense. We try to help people deal with their objections, their mental objections, by bringing them various kinds of evidence, historical evidence, scientific evidence, and so on. Well, this morning we're going to focus on the evidence for the resurrection, the proof of God's grace through the resurrection of the dead. Now, if you're a Christian and you know what the Bible teaches, the idea of a resurrection is not a novel idea. As a matter of fact, the idea of the resurrection is not even a New Testament new concept. The idea of resurrection from the dead, and in particular the resurrection of Christ from the dead, is something that was spoken of from Old Testament times onward. I'm just going to give you a few bullet points right here. We're not going to go to all these passages. But when you go to the Old Testament, you see that the promise of resurrection is an old idea. You know, just like the gospel in the death of the Messiah is not a new idea. It's something that was promised in the Old Testament. The resurrection is something that was promised. First of all, in Job chapter 19, verse 23, again, I'm not going to take you to all these passages. You can make note of them, and if you would like copies of the notes, I'm happy to share them with you. Just let me know, and I can email all the background information. But you go to Job chapter 19, verse 23, and what Job, speaking some 2,000 years before Christ, said, Job 19, verses 23 to 27, Job says, here's what I know. Even after I have died, one day I am going to see my Redeemer, and I'm going to see him in the flesh. And in Job chapter 19, Job tells us that he believed in a resurrection. He believed in a literal Redeemer, the one that we know, Jesus of Nazareth. And Job said, I'm going to see him, and I'm going to see him in my own flesh even after I have died. Job believed in a resurrection. You go to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, and we see that when Abraham offered up his son Isaac, that God, through the Spirit, indicated to Abraham that there was going to be a resurrection of the Messiah one day, and that his own son Isaac, in some way, was pointing ahead to this resurrection of the Messiah. That's Genesis chapter 22. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, it says that when Abraham received Isaac back to himself, that this was a picture or a type of the resurrection of the Messiah. We know about resurrection from King David in Psalm 16, verse 10. King David, writing 1,000 years before Jesus, King David says, I know that you are not going to let not going to let your Holy One be left in the ground in Sheol. You're not going to let your Holy One undergo decay. And in Psalm 16, verse 10, King David said, there is going to be a resurrection for your king. David knew there would be a resurrection of Christ. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, and also Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, Hosea in the 8th century B.C. speaks about a resurrection. In Isaiah, Isaiah speaks very pointedly about this future resurrection. Isaiah, also the 8th century B.C. In Isaiah chapter 25, I'll read a verse for you here. Two verses, Isaiah chapter 25 in verse 6. He says that in the kingdom, when the kingdom comes, the Lord will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples. Verse 7, he says, on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces. Isaiah says one day God is going to take away this death. This is the promise of the scripture, Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. This is the promise of the scripture. Ezekiel 37 speaks about this resurrection of an entire nation, looking here at the nation of Israel. I think one very clear passage that foretells and predicts the resurrection is Daniel chapter 12 in verse 2. Daniel says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. This is referring right to the beginning of the messianic kingdom when it comes to earth. At that time, many who sleep will rise to life, to everlasting life. And those who have insight, he says, they are going to shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. Here's the promise. If you love Christ and if you love his name, and you tell others about him, he says, you're going to shine like the stars. You're going to look like a star one day. Not John Travolta kind of star either. A good kind of star. One thing is sure, a resurrection was foretold in the Old Testament. There had to be a resurrection, a general resurrection of all mankind, and in particular, a resurrection of the Messiah himself. And it's a well-attested historical fact. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a well-documented, well-attested fact. John Ankerberg writes about several people who sought out to disprove the resurrection because from time to time you hear about somebody who is a well-known figure that was a non-believer, and then they went out to try to disprove the resurrection. In recent times, there's this guy by the name of, who wrote the apologetics books? Who's that? Yeah, Lee Strobel, you know, a reporter who sought out to disprove the resurrection and then said, you know what, this is true, and he got saved. The same thing happened with Lord George Lyttelton, a member of Parliament and Commissioner of the Treasury back in the mid-18th century in England, and Gilbert West. They went to Oxford, and they were determined to attack the very basis of Christianity. Lyttelton set out to prove that Saul of Tarsus was never really converted to Christianity, and West to demonstrate that Jesus never rose from the dead. Each had planned to do a thorough, painstaking job, taking a year to establish his case. They were going to prove this is false. But as they proceeded, they eventually concluded that Christianity was true. Both became Christians. West went on to write observations on the history and evidences of the resurrection. Lyttelton wrote a lengthy text titled The Conversion of Paul. Their correspondence back and forth, showing their surprise at the quality of evidence, can be found in any university microfilm library. West became totally convinced of the truth of the resurrection, and they wrote about these things. And these are not the only ones. Frank Morris, who moved the stone, a lawyer that sought out to disprove. We've heard about this writer in our own time by the name of Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell sought out to try to disprove the resurrection, and God used it to bring him to faith in Christ. The issue here is that when we talk about the resurrection and the evidence for the gospel, it is not an intellectual problem. The reason why people reject the gospel is not intellectual, it's a moral problem. They're dead in sin. They don't want God. I couldn't believe this last week. Somebody posted this, and I think it might have, I can't document this, but it was a picture of a guy, and he's holding a sign. Somebody said it was from the Democratic, somebody in the Democratic convention, like out in the streets, holding a sign that says, "If Jesus returns, kill him again." And of course, we know what happened last week, you know, at the Democratic convention. This is not making a political statement, it's just stating a fact. You know, when they tried to say, "Well, we want to include the name of God in our platform," the overwhelming majority of the people that were there said, "No!" And it basically, they had to ramrod it through against the wishes of the Democratic Party, because this is what the unsaved man says. "We don't want God. Don't talk to him. We don't want to hear his name." That's why they try to push it out of society. They don't like to hear the truth. Well, in the Bible, there are multiple resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. There are at least 14 resurrection appearances. I want to just highlight these for you before we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, or you can be there. Again, I'm not going to go to every passage, but there were at least 14. The first one in John 20, verse 16, was Mary Magdalene, because Mary Magdalene was there first thing Sunday morning. She loved Jesus intensely because he had saved her and he had driven out the demons that had possessed her. She was the first resurrection. Secondly, there was a group of women after Mary Magdalene. There was a group of women that Jesus appeared to. Third, there was an appearance to Simon Peter that we will read about this morning. Fourth, there was the appearance to Jesus on the disciples on the road to Emmaus that same day, on that first morning, Sunday. Fifth, there was a resurrection appearance to the 12 disciples. It was actually probably Judas Iscariot, of course, was not there, but this is also the one that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Thomas was not there in that first appearance to the group. A sixth appearance was to the 11 disciples. This is mentioned here in John 20, verses 26 and following. Thomas was there in that resurrection appearance, and it was 8 days after the first resurrection Sunday. Seventh, he appeared to a huge crowd of people, more than 500. Eighth, he appeared to 11 disciples at one time. Nine, he appeared to James. 10, he appeared to the 11 again, this time back in Galilee, Matthew 28:16. An 11th appearance, he appeared to all the disciples. 12th, he appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem in Luke 24:44. And 13, he appeared to the Apostle Paul, as we read here in 1 Corinthians. 13. I said 14, right? Well, we're waiting for the next one. Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Now, the exact number, to tell you the truth, as we look at this, it could be that one or two of these overlap, but it would appear that we have 13, 14 different resurrection appearances, and all of this is a proof of God's saving grace. It is an evidence of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He has conquered the curse of sin and death. Amen. Hallelujah. We're going to live, and we're not going to have to live in bodies that ache. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 11, what Paul does is he gives two convincing proofs of God's grace. Two convincing proofs. And the first one comes in verses 5 through 10 when he gives a list of these six resurrection appearances. Now, right here, Paul does not mean to be exhaustive. I gave you what arguably is an exhaustive account of how many resurrection appearances they are. But Paul's purpose is not to give an exhaustive accounting, but his purpose is to say, when I teach the resurrection to you guys and I preach the resurrection as the heart of the message of Jesus, his cross and his resurrection, this is basic, essential Christianity. You cannot have Christianity, you can't have the gospel without the death and resurrection of Christ. So you Corinthians that are trying to set aside the resurrection and say, "Oh, it's no big deal," or "I don't believe it," or "maybe it's some kind of spiritual idea," he's saying you can't do that, because this is the message that everybody, everywhere, for all times has preached when it comes to the gospel. This is essential. So that's his purpose right here. And he begins these six different resurrection accounts down here in verse 5 when he says, "And he appeared." Now, if you went back to verse 3, here's what he says. "Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. And he appeared. Number one, he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic name. It would have been Peter's Aramaic name. Peter is a Greek word. It means Petros means stone. That's what Kephas means, is stone. Peter's name is stone. Jesus appeared to Simon Peter. And you remember that it was very important that Jesus appeared to Peter, because it had only been a few days earlier when Peter said, "I don't know this man. I swear to God, I don't know this man." And he began using God's name and making oaths, denying Jesus Christ, even using the name of God to deny. And you remember that when he did this on that night, on that final denial, that it says that he looked in and Jesus got him right in the eye. And he realized at that moment, "What have I done?" And he just ran off crying. Listen, when you and I really think about what sin is and that we are part of the problem, and you realize that God still loves us, what can we do but cry? And then as we think about it a little bit further, we can rejoice, because we can say he loves us and he solved our sin problem. Amen? He died, he rose, he appeared to Peter. Secondly, he says, he appeared to Peter, and then, verse 5, he appeared to the 12. The second one that Paul mentions here, perhaps, would be the fifth appearance in this overall group of resurrection appearances. Now, Paul says he appeared to the 12. The word, the expression "the 12" is referring to that group of 12 disciples, the ones that Jesus, like in Luke chapter 6, Jesus took 12 of his disciples, and he said, "You are going to be my apostles. You are going to be my eyewitnesses. I am commissioning you to be official delegates and ambassadors for me." And after the resurrection, they became official ambassadors and eyewitnesses of the resurrection. But, of course, by the time we get to the resurrection appearances, one of them is no longer living, right? Because Judas went out and hung himself, overwhelmed with the self-pity of the fact that he had betrayed the Son of God, and Judas murdered himself, committed suicide. So when we use the term "the 12, it's simply referring to the collective group of the disciples. Now, we would also know, as you go back to John chapter 20, verses 19 to 25, that Thomas was not there on that first resurrection appearance. Remember that? And then later on, Thomas heard about it, and he said, "Listen, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my finger into the hole in his side. And I can put my finger into the holes in his hands." And so when Jesus appeared to the group the next time, he said, "Okay, Thomas, go ahead." And Thomas fell on his feet and said, "My Lord and my God." So it says the 12, but this is the group, the collective group. Thirdly, it says that Jesus appeared in verse 6. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. This third one that Paul mentions here might have been seventh in the entire series of resurrection appearances. Now, Corinthians was written at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, roughly around AD 55, probably about the summer of the year 55. So this is 22 years after the resurrection of Jesus, some 22 years after the resurrection. And what Paul says is, "Hey, listen, we have all kinds of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. More than 500 people saw him at one time. This is not just some kind of wishful thinking on the part of one individual, and it wasn't some kind of psychological phenomenon. There were more than 500 who saw him at one time. And most of these people are still alive, but 22 years later, some of them have died. Some have fallen asleep. But this is a well-attested historical event. Absolutely convincing proof, if you're willing to accept evidence. If you're not, nothing's going to help you. If you're not willing to believe, you can't be saved. He who comes to God must believe that he is. You must believe in the existence of God. You must believe his word. And Paul says here, We've got lots of evidence for it. This is not wishful thinking. It's not a hoax. And the gospel is unique in this sense, is it not? I mean, you know, what kind of historical basis do we have for a saving message in Buddhism? You know about a prince who was searching for meaning in life, and he went out to wander around, and Buddha died. They say that they found one of his bones some years ago. They believe that they found one of his bones. Maybe so. He's dead. So somewhere in the ground, his bones were there. They probably rotted and become lime by this time. But Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. Ron Hubbard is dead. But Jesus is alive. You're not going to find one of his bones. You are not going to find a bone of Jesus of Nazareth because he is alive. So the message of the Bible here is this. God says he is the Son of God. He is alive. Believe in him. This is how his grace works. And he will save anybody who is willing to come to him. Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, Jesus said. All who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Open invitation, is it not? Come. Paul makes a mention of a fourth resurrection appearance. Verse 7. Then he appeared to James. This James is the half-brother of Jesus. We know that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. His mother Mary was a human mother. The Holy Spirit brought conception to this virgin girl. Joseph, who married Mary, was not his natural father. So he was the half-brother of Jesus. Mary and Joseph did not have relations until Christ was born. After they were born, they had kids. Now, of course, the Catholics like to say that Joseph and Mary never came together and had children. That's a lie. They had lots of children. And Mary and Joseph had these other boys and girls, these other children. And it says in the New Testament that the brothers of Jesus were not believers until after the resurrection. You know, they did not believe in their older brother that he was the Messiah. Now, as far as we know, there's no evidence that Jesus was doing miraculous deeds prior to the time of his public ministry. But I imagine he was an astounding boy to watch growing up, right? And how the brothers must have felt about him. You were, you know, Mom, you're always taking Jesus' side. That must have been a hard act to follow. Tough act to follow. So we know that Jesus, his brothers were not believers, but after the resurrection, they got saved. They got saved after this. And we don't know if all the family was there at the cross. We know that Mary was there at the cross. But they watched their brother die. They know that their brother died. Their mother was there watching him beaten, watching him crucified, watching his side pierced, watching the blood and the water flow out of the heart, seeing them take down the body and wrap it and bury it. A corpse. James knew that. Something happened, though. Something happened after the resurrection. And James, who had denied his brother and mocked him before the crucifixion, James became a believer. James the Just. James went on to become, probably you might call him the senior pastor, I think would be kind of a label we would use today. It seems to have become basically the pastor of the Jerusalem congregation. We know that James was a man of God, a very faithful man of God. He wrote the book that we have in the Bible called James. James was a very faithful man of God. They used to call him Camel Knees because he was such a pious, righteous man. He just prayed constantly for others. The leadership of Israel, this is about the year 62, the leadership of Israel took him and threw him off of a ledge in the temple area. And he was laying on the ground, not yet dead, but bleeding. And then somebody came up with a huge rock and they crushed his skull and killed him. Jesus appeared to James. A fifth resurrection appearance is mentioned here in verse 7. It says, after James, he appeared to all the apostles. It's hard to be sure where exactly this resurrection appearance was, and if it overlaps with one of the other ones we've already mentioned. And it's also hard to say if whether or not this is meant to simply refer to the 12 apostles, including Thomas. It very well could be talking about the 12, including Thomas, all the apostles. Some people think this is indicating that the apostles of Jesus Christ were a wider group than only the 12. And I would grant that as a possibility, that there could have been other eyewitnesses of the resurrection whom Jesus personally commissioned to be part of that apostolic eyewitness group. I don't think that's the best way of taking it, but that's a possibility, and there are some people, good commentators, who take that viewpoint. But he appeared to all the apostles. Finally. Number 6, verses 8 to 10, it says, and, verse 8, last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. When Paul says, as to one untimely born, he uses this Greek word ektroma that is commonly the word, one untimely born. That word ektroma literally is the word that is used when referring to an abortion or a miscarriage. The ektroma, the abortion or the miscarriage. Now, this doesn't seem to be referring here to the idea of a miscarriage, something that really is a premature birth that leads to death. Because Paul is saying, I came after that whole other group of initial resurrection appearances. The resurrection, the best evidence for the crucifixion and resurrection is in the year 33. Some good scholars think it's in the year 30. And there's some argument for that position. But in either case, it would seem that you have all of these initial resurrection appearances that happened with Jesus during that 40-day time period before he ascended back to heaven. Paul did not see the resurrected Christ during that 40-day time period. Paul came sometime afterward. It might have been some months later. Some people think it might have been as much as a year or a little bit longer later. In my view, I think it was probably within about a year, probably about the year 34, that Paul saw the resurrected Christ. So Paul says, I'm like an abnormal birth. I came after everybody else. So you had all these initial guys, like the 12 apostles, and these people, including the 500 and these others, that had those initial resurrection appearances during that 40-day time period. Paul says, I had an abnormal kind of birth. I had a resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ that came afterwards. And then in verse 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles. So he says in verse 8, he says, I am an ektroma. I am an abnormal birth. Why? He explains what he means in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I wasn't like James. I wasn't like Peter and Matthew. I was killing Christians. I was killing people who believed in the name of Jesus Christ. Friends, do you know what it's like when you look at yourself with honesty and you just say, how ugly this is? You know what I'm talking about? This is ugly. I don't like what I see when I'm honest about who I am. Paul had to do this for the rest of his life, for the next 30-some years. He had to look at himself and say, I used to kill God's saints. He was a persecutor of the church of God, he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, I did it in ignorance because I really thought I was doing the right thing. I really thought I was pleasing God when I would hunt them down and throw them in prison and cast my vote for them to be stoned to death. I thought I was really pleasing God. And then in Acts chapter 9, Jesus appeared to him. And he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. And Paul had to live with that. And so as Paul looked at how ugly his sin was and how unworthy he was, he says, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. But the beloved, the real issue here, is it not? The real issue is not how big our sin is it? But it's how big his grace is. Grace greater than all our sin. Grace greater than all our sin. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Well, Paul says, look at me. I'm an evidence of God's grace. And so in verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Friends, apart from grace, you and I are nothing. You're not here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ because you are somehow better a little bit than that other one out there. Not because you are better. It's because of God's grace in your heart. Why did you turn? Grace. The washing of regeneration. The renewing that the Holy Spirit brings. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace did not prove vain. It wasn't empty. That grace did not fall on deaf ears. That grace did not just sit on a shelf. That grace did not prove vain. He says, but I labored more than all of them. All those other apostles. He's not putting them down. He's just stating a fact. I did more than all of them. His grace was not in vain. The point here, it is the incontrovertible proof of God's saving grace. The apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was a real man. A real man, discipled under a real rabbi named Gamaliel. A real rabbi who hated Jesus, and yet God transformed him. And he says, and his grace was not in vain. That's the first proof. It's God's work and the resurrection appearances and how he saved these men. A second proof of God's grace comes right in verse 11. It is the fact that God's grace not only saves those early Christians through the truth and through the work of the Holy Spirit and through these resurrection appearances, but God's grace was also at work in all of these disciples to bring that message of grace to the whole world, to catapult that message of grace through the preaching of the gospel and through the opening of hearts to respond. Notice what he says in verse 11. So then, verse 11. Now, my translation says, whether then it was I or they. But a good way of starting this sentence, really a better way, doesn't change the meaning, but it emphasizes the point. So then, or therefore, whether it was I or those other apostles, those other believers, whether it was I or they, look at this. So we preach, and so you believed. I want you to notice carefully the grammatical connection, because there's a point right here. It's defined points of grammar and syntax. When he says in verse 11, therefore, or then, what he's doing is he's drawing a conclusion from verse 10 when he talks about God's grace that was at work. God's grace by which Paul became a believer. God's grace through which he labored. And he says, therefore, verse 11, therefore, the preaching of the gospel through me or through the others and your belief, he says, so we preach and so you believed. He's drawing a connection and saying that grace that saved me is the same grace through which I preach, through which Peter preaches, and it's the same grace through which you believe. So you believed. The fact that you are here is a proof of God's grace. You're not in hell right now. You're not dead in the grave. You're not in hell deserving what you deserved and what I deserved. We're here. We're alive. And we are praising the name of Jesus by his kindness and by his grace. Amen? By his kindness and by his grace. What about all those other apostles? It's very fascinating to study it. Andrew preached to the Scythians, the Sogdians, and the Sakai, and in Sebastopolis in Ethiopia, crucified by Aegeus, the governor of the Edessenes. Peter was crucified in Rome about the same time as Paul, about 67 or 68. He and his wife were both crucified for preaching the gospel. James, and this is not James, the brother of Jesus, but James the Apostle was put to death by Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, beheaded him. John the Apostle, they tried to kill him. They dipped him in boiling oil, but John died a natural death on the city of Ephesus after having been exiled in Patmos. Tradition says that Philip went initially into Byzantium and that he was stoned and crucified in Hierapolis in Phrygia and buried there with his daughter. Bartholomew, tradition says that he preached in India, translated the Gospel of Matthew into their tongue, that he was beaten, crucified, and beheaded in Abanopolis, Armenia. Matthew left Judea, went into Ethiopia, but King Hyrcanus sent somebody to kill him with a spear. Thomas was believed to have preached the Parthians, the Medes, the Persians, Carmanians, Hyrcanians, Bactrians, and Magdians. Early tradition says that he went into India. You go into India, and they have the tomb of Thomas in India. He was evangelizing into China and India, and he was martyred by being killed with a lance. James, the son of Alphaeus, who was called James the Younger, was killed for preaching the gospel. Simon the Zealot preached in North Africa from Egypt to Mauritania, even into Britain. Church tradition says he was crucified by the Romans in Caistor, Lincolnshire, in 61. Judas, the son of James, was one of the first to leave Jerusalem, went to a foreign country, and witnessing to the kingdoms of different Gentile kingdoms in Armenia, and was killed in Armenia. And the Apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome around 68. But Paul says, that was God's grace. So we preach. So you believed. So we preached. So you believed. And without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Listen, if Jesus is not risen, let's just leave right now. But he has been risen. He is alive. And if there's a message that runs from the beginning to the end of the Bible, I would say at least it is this. We need God's grace. Without God's grace, we are nothing. And so what you and I need to do, we need to embrace it. We need to believe it. By God's grace, we need to live it. One more thing. What is that? You need to preach it. Got to preach it. Don't put it on a shelf. Paul says, I labored more than all those other guys. There's an example for us to follow. Paul says, I worked more than all those other guys. I was a wretch. I hated Christ. I killed his people. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I labored more than all those others. So we preach. So you believed. So you believed. So preach. Amen. Father, help us to be faithful to this responsibility of proclaiming Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, that others might know him. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful in living it out, that we would be a testimony to what your saving grace does. We thank you for this morning, for the beautiful afternoon we have to enjoy, for the time to come together tonight as we come around your word this evening to worship you and to learn from you. Help us to live these things out the way that we should. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.